Jeremiah chapter 42 this morning. There is a lot to cover in this chapter, and I'm going to try to do so without going too fast, but also not dwelling too long on certain points. We're in the middle of an ongoing story, a true story, about the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And what we have noticed is that even in the midst of that judgment, where the city is destroyed and the temple is burnt and torn down, and the people are taken captive and exiled into Babylon, that God showed amazing mercy and compassion to a remnant of people that were still living in that land. They were allowed to remain. And Gedaliah was appointed as their governor, and you remember he gave this great speech, and there's a glimmer of hope. These people, for God's people to remain in the promised land, begin rebuilding their lives with God's blessing. But then along came last week Ishmael, the destroyer, who assassinated Gedaliah and his dinner guests over a meal, then lured a group of pilgrims into that town of Mizpah and massacred 70 of them. And then went on to capture the remaining remnant of the people who are terrified and drags them off in captivity to deliver them into the hands of the Ammonites. This man is a brutal and wicked. He has the blood of the kings of Judah running through his veins, and he is destroying God's people. It is quite the picture of an antichrist. But then along comes Johanan, and Johanan gathers his guerrilla warriors, and they come and deliver the remnant of the people, and they come back to this area, actually very close to the town of Bethlehem, and they're staying there, and you can imagine these people in shock and horror and terrified and wondering what is going to happen next. Are the Babylonians going to come out and come over again and wipe us out now because we killed the governor he set up? Is Ishmael going to come back again in the night and attack us in our sleep? Should we stay in this land, or should we go to Egypt? And they're wrestling with these questions, and they're facing a dilemma. What do we do now? And what I have to say to you this morning is this. God has this passage here for us to point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the decisions and situations and relationships and dilemmas that we face today. So it's not just reading something that actually happened in history, but actually it's pointing us to our need for the gospel so that we know how to process and make decisions as believers today. Now, the first thing that we see in our passage is the people come to Jeremiah, their prophet, and say, "Will you pray for us?" That's a really good first step. So let's get into the text this morning. Then all the captains of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kareah, Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least even to the greatest came near and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, "Let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do." So here we begin, and we see the remnant's request. The remnant of the people come to Jeremiah the prophet, and they say, "We're coming to you and asking that you bring our cry for mercy to God for us. We're asking that you go on our behalf, that you intercede for us in prayer." That's one of the responsibilities of the office of a prophet in the Old Testament. The prophet was the same God's people, between God and his people, and would kind of go back and forth. He would go to the Lord in prayer for the people, and then he would come and say, "This is what the Lord has said." And then the people would go to the Lord. So this is a good thing. Some of you that have been here for a while will remember that way back in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "You are not allowed to pray for this people anymore." And that was at a moment when the people had totally hardened their hearts, rejected God, and said, we don't want to hear any more from God. We want our idolatry, we want our sin, we want our wealth, we want our selfishness, we want everything that we want. We don't care what God says. And God says to Jeremiah, don't even pray for them anymore. Now they have been punished for that. And here is again a beautiful picture of God's mercy and grace. He is going to hear their prayers once again. And so they turn to Jeremiah and say, will you please pray for us and ask God for mercy and ask God, you see this there in verse 3, there's very few of us left. You can look with your own eyes, Jeremiah, hardly any of us left. But ask God to show us what he wants us to do and how he wants us to live. What does God want from us? Where does he want us to go? How does he want us to live? What do we do now? This is something that we as believers often pray and ask too, don't we? And especially when I've interacted with young people and they're wondering about, what does God want for my life? Well, start praying. Pray about, God, what do you want me to do? Come and search his word, because he tells you certain things that he does want you to do, like don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together for worship. If you become a believer, but you've not yet been baptized as a believer, guess what? He would like for you to be baptized in obedience and in a picture of what he has done in your heart. If you're a believer, he wants you to be gathered together with the local church. He wants you to be celebrating the Lord's Supper with them. He wants you to be active in evangelism. These are things that God has told us he wants us to do as believers. And then there are some situations where you say, well, there's not a clear verse saying, I must do this or I must do that, or I must not do that. And so you come to the Lord in prayer, and you wrestle in prayer over these things. And that is what these people say. Jeremiah, go to the Lord for us, that he would direct our paths. It reminds us of that proverb. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. If you are trusting in yourself, your own understanding, your own path, you are going to fall and fail and get it wrong. You're going to make a mess. But if your heart is given over to the Lord and you're choosing to trust him, even when things look difficult and impossible, even when the situation or the person looks like, I don't know how this is going to get resolved, if you turn to the Lord and give him your heart and you trust in his ways, he is going to work in ways that you cannot even begin to imagine. That's what he does. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's how I'm going to move quickly. We're going to try. Verse 4. There's so much here. Here's the prophet's response. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. What a great response. I have heard you. I will pray for you. I will declare the word to you. I will hold nothing back. This again is showing you through all that Jeremiah has endured, through all that he went through for 40 years now of preaching and being rejected and having people abuse him and throw him in the cistern, and all these things that he has endured, the Lord has sustained him and he is still a faithful prophet. Isn't that awesome? Through all of the suffering, through all the rejection, through all of the people not wanting to hear his word or the word of the Lord through him, Jeremiah continues to be refreshed by the Lord and able to say, I've heard you and I'll pray for you and I'll come back and tell you what the word is. This is a beautiful thing. It is a picture of what Jesus is for us as believers. The only difference is Jeremiah still sinned and failed as a believer. Jesus never sinned. Jesus is always hearing us when we come to him. never ceases to pray for us. This is what Hebrews 7 says, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Jesus never, ever stops praying for you. Even in this very moment, Jesus is praying for you. Amazing. Jesus will always, through the written word of God, declare God's truth to us. Now, we come to the remnant's resolve in verse 5 and 6. Then they said to Jeremiah, "The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." So you see their resolve here. Three different times they're saying the same thing. They begin by saying, we are swearing an oath here before the true and faithful witness, God. So they're taking a very serious vow here as they say, the Lord is faithful, he is true, and he is going to hear this from our lips. We will do what he says. We will obey what he says to us. Whether it seems good or whether it seems bad, we will do what God tells us to do. That is their declaration. That is their resolve. And I'll simply say this as we consider that as believers, we are only able to do such a thing if God will graciously come in and empower us to do it. If you say before God, I'll do what you say, but you're saying that in your own understanding and your own strength, you're going to fail. The proper prayer is, Lord, I cannot do what you have called me to do unless you will come in and enable me to do it. So please, by the power of your Spirit, help me in my thoughts and in my desires, in my hearts, in my motivations, in my words, in my actions. Help me to do what you have called me to do. I can't do it unless you will help me. We come then to Jeremiah preaching to the remnant. And we find this in verse 7, the prophet prays for the people. It came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Then called he Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest. And he's about to speak in a moment, but we just read something really important and interesting. Did you see that? In the verse 7, it came to pass after 10 days, my grandmother growing up in America, we have these refrigerators and you can put magnets on them, and people have magnets all over the fridge. And she always had one, and it always stayed with me ever since I was like a little kid. Lord, give me patience, but I want it right now. That always stayed with me. That popped in my head when I read this. Because that's how we treat prayer too many times, isn't it? Lord, I want this. You know, like, give it to me right away, because that's the best timing. I know what is best for me. If you do what I say, when I want it done. That is not humble prayer. That is a demand. And so it's interesting, and it's noted there, but something you could read over and get on to the next page. But look, stop and wait and think for a minute. This means Jeremiah persisted for 10 days and coming and praying to the Lord. He went again and again and again and again. And I have to tell you this because it comes out later in the passage. Some of those people had already made up their minds. And they knew what they wanted. And some of them were sending Jeremiah just because they wanted God to affirm their plans, their timing for themselves. So can you imagine what it was like for those people for 10 days that had already made up their minds what was best? Agonizing. God, won't you just hurry up and tell me I can do what I want to do? God, won't you just hurry up and tell us to go to Egypt because we know that's the best land? It makes no sense for us to stay here. when we've got Ishmael and the Ammonites over there, and we've got the Babylonians that are probably going to be angry and come down and get us. Would you just hurry up and tell us we can go to Egypt, because that's what we want? But no, for 10 days, they wait. God answers our prayers in His timing and not our timing. God answers our prayers in a way that is far better than we could ever plan ourselves. God works not only in our heart as we persist in prayer, but He's working in the hearts of the other people and the problems around us in His perfect way and timing. Prayer is essential for us because it is us coming and trusting and waiting on the Lord and our hearts being opened up for Him to come in and do heart work in His people as we wait. Our natural inclination as human beings is hurry, 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 fix all the problems, get all this resolved, do what I think is best, when I think is best, and prayer says stop and wait. Listen to Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Persisting in prayer, waiting in prayer, trusting in prayer is a beautiful and powerful thing as God comes and works in you and humbles you and strengthens you and causes you to trust His perfect timing, His perfect ways. And by the way, we're not going to go into this right now, but Jesus is a beautiful example of that kind of prayer for us. People say sometimes, well, if Jesus and the Father are one true God, why was He praying? Well, because He knew how essential prayer was. And if the Son of God, who is one with the Father, and knew His heart and His mind perfectly and completely, was spending that amount of time getting alone and praying, how much more do we need that? We are in desperate need of waiting on the Lord in prayer, all of us. And so, Jeremiah calls the people when the Lord has delivered His word and answered the prayer, and now He's going to deliver the answer to them. So let's look at that there in verse 9. And He said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom He sent me to present your supplication before Him. If you will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Okay, so Jeremiah calls the people together. He says, with an answer, I've gone to the Lord, and He has returned an answer to your request. And this is what He says. This is your God, Israel, is speaking. He says this, if you will abide in this land, I will build you and I will plant you. I won't uproot you. I won't tear you down. These are images that have been used throughout the whole book of Jeremiah. You find the first example of it in chapter 1. The Lord sets this theme for Jeremiah's ministry of building, of uprooting and then building, of tearing down and then building back up. And it is an agricultural picture and then an architectural picture. So some of you are preparing your gardens, and you know that you go out and you root up the weeds and the old growth, and you clean it all up because you're preparing to plant and you grow a new garden this summer. Some of you are builders, and you know what it's like. You go in, you demolish, and you get things all set, and you do all this initial preparatory work, and then you go in and do the job, and you build it. And the Lord is saying to His people, look, I brought the judgment of uprooting. I brought the judgment of tearing down. And I am prepared to bless you and build you and strengthen you and make you fruitful and abound, but you must stay right here in this land. That makes the same. We do have to get into this a little bit. We've already dealt with this in the past, but whenever we read a statement like this, we need to explain it and properly interpret it. For the Lord says, I repent of the evil that I have done unto you. Now, first of all, God cannot sin. God does nothing that is evil or wicked, because everything that is evil, wicked, and sin is against God. So what God God is referring to is the fact that he is relenting of the judgment and justice he has brought on them. So he brought the Babylonians. God allowed that nation, a wicked nation, to come up and destroy and punish his people. And God is later in the book going to say, and I'm going to punish the Babylonians because they are a wicked and sinful people. Okay? But the Lord is the one that allows them to come up and do that work of judgment. And now they have gone back. So he is saying, I brought the judgment on your sin, and now I relent, and I'm prepared to show you compassion and mercy once again. Would you like to go on under correction and judgment and punishment? Or would you like the floodgates of mercy and compassion and grace to flow out on you? Which one? That's essentially what the Lord is saying when he makes statements. He then, in verse 11 and 12, promises them protection. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord. For I am with you to save you, deliver you from his hand, and mercy upon you, and he may have mercy upon you, and cause you to return to your own land. So, first of all, amazingly again, the Lord knows their fears. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're going through, and he says it three times. Be not afraid of who you're afraid. Be not afraid. Isn't that awesome? Now, I don't know exactly what every one of you is going through in your life, but does anyone ever struggle with fear or anxiety or worry or depression? Guess what? God knows. He knows what you're afraid of. He knows what you wrestle with. He knows what you struggle with. He knows you intimately. And so he says to them, I know you're afraid of the king of Babylon. You're afraid he's going to come back. And he's going to attack you and take you off into slavery. I know you're afraid of him. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. God is greater than, more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar. God is actually in control of that man. And he cannot touch God's people unless God will allow it. Hear the story of Job? Same thing. God is in complete sovereign control. If you are reading this land, I will bless you. I will be with you. I will keep you. I will comfort you. Do not fear. I will protect you. Verse 12, I will show mercy to you and have mercy to you, and you will remain, you'll return to your own land. This is the Lord's opening up of his mercy and compassion toward his people. And it is a beautiful thing to consider because we as believers know that that same mercy and compassion is what flows to us through Christ. This is the heart of Christ for his people. He knows what you're going through. He knows your fears. And so bring those things to him, and his mercy will flow, and he will help you, and he will strengthen you, and he will cause you to abound in whatever it is that you are facing. But your heart needs to be brought to him, and your fears confessed and forsaken, and ask him then to fill you with his peace that passes all understanding to guard your heart and mind. Now, we see in verse 13 the other option. They've been called to obey the word of the Lord by remaining in that land. But if they disobey, they are warned. If ye say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, we will go into the land of Egypt, where we will see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. Pause there for a moment. Remember what I said to you about them already having made up their minds? Egypt makes a lot of sense, according to man's understanding, because in Egypt, we're not going to have wars. There's no sound of the trumpet anymore, and the battle, and the screams. We're not going to be hungry anymore. There's a lot of bread down there. Remember that they've not been able to plant their wheat and things like that. It takes a long time for that to grow. It was destroyed and taken by the Babylonians. So they're struggling with some hunger right now. So they look at Egypt and they say, that's far away from Babylon. That's not actually part of Babylon's empire yet. Egypt has a good economy right now. It's stable. Egypt is a place where we can be filled and satisfied. We're hungry. Egypt sounds like a great option. According to man's thinking, according to man's reasoning, verse 15. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine whereof you are afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. If you choose to disobey and go down to Egypt, then all of the things that you're afraid of will pursue you into Egypt, and they will kill you. Sword, famine, disease, all these things that you're afraid of, and you think Egypt is such a better option, if you choose to go there, all of those things are going to follow you because you're rejecting your God. You're rejecting his blessing. You're rejecting his promises. You're rejecting his land. You're rejecting him, and you're choosing what you want. And all of your fears will overcome you because you've cut yourself off from your God. Do you see the danger of this? Is it any different for us today? If you choose sin, if you choose your own way, if you hear God calling out to you, turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, and he'll forgive you and cleanse you and give you a new heart with new desires, and you say, God, I don't want you. I don't want your goodness. I want what I want. I'm going my own way. Is that any different? Your sin will follow you. Death will get hold of you. You will not escape. Your fears will catch up to you and they will crush you. The choice is clear. Turn to the Lord and receive his mercy and love. Turn to the Lord and he will have compassion on you and bless you and help you, comfort you in your fears, or choose your own way and suffer the consequences. There's a final warning given to this remnant in verse 18 through 22. Verse 18, the word of the Lord is restated again. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury has been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt. And ye shall be an execration, and an astonishment, and a curse, and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. This is the kind of verse that a lot of people in our modern world, even people that call themselves Christians, really don't like verses like that. They don't like hearing about God's fury, his wrath, his anger. They only want to picture God as a safe, a God of their own making. God who just loves people no matter what. The Bible affirms this important doctrine of the character of God. He is the fullness of all of his attributes at all times. God is not a seesaw. He's not up one minute and down the next. You and I, we're a lot more like that. You know, we go from one minute being frustrated and upset, and the next minute we're eating ice cream and everything is well. All of a sudden we're like on this roller coaster, up and down, up and down, up and down. And you see that even as a parent with kids, you know, things could be going well, and all of a sudden your child does whatever it is, and you snap, and you're angry, right? That's not God. That's you. God is always angry at sin. He hates it. You know why? Because sin is against him, and sin messes up everything that is good and beautiful and true. Sin brings on you shame and guilt and fear and brokenness. Sin causes a disruption in your relationship with God. Sin is the worst. It's awful. And God hates it. He hates it more than you hate it. And yet, at the same time, he's always full of love. And this is why God can hate your sin, and you can come to him and confess it, and he will forgive it, and he will pour out his mercy on you and love you and forgive you and remember your sin no more. It's because he does not change. And so God's anger and wrath towards sin is important because it shows you he is just and he will punish all wrongdoing. And that justice, that wrath and anger and fury is what he turned on his own son to save and rescue you from your sin. That's amazing love. That is perfect, holy justice. And so the Lord warns them. He says, if you disobey and choose your own way, the wrath and anger and fury will come on you. And when people look at you and hear about you, and when they read this in my words, and the people that are even living in Egypt, these ones are going to see what happens to you, and you will be a shocking scene to them. They'll be astonished at you. You'll be a curse to those around you. That is what you will bring on yourselves: reproach, horror, mocking. And you will not see this land again. You will be cut off from the land of God's promise, from his inheritance. That is what sin does. It cuts you off from God and an eternal inheritance with him. So here's Jeremiah's warning in verses 19 to 22. The Lord hath said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt? Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For you dissembled in your hearts when you sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according unto all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. And now I have this day declared it to you. But you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for the which he has sent me unto you. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence, and the land whither you desire to go and to sojourn. Can you hear the grief and exasperation in Jeremiah's voice? He's finished declaring the word of the Lord to them, and now he looks at them, and you have to understand, Jeremiah, as he's telling them the word of the Lord, he can see it in their body language. He can see it in their eyes. He can see it in their faces. Perhaps even verbally, he can hear the groans and the grumbling of people whispering to their neighbor, I'm going to Egypt. I don't know about you. I'm going to Egypt. Yes, he said. Jeremiah is seeing all of that kind of stuff. And so he says to them, why did you even send me to pray for you? You've already made up your minds. You've already desired in your hearts to go to Egypt. And you have already, in your own hearts, gone astray from the Lord and made a fatal mistake. Even though I have exhorted you and warned you and encouraged you to follow his word, you have chosen disobedience. You have chosen Egypt, even though you promised to obey your God. This is why I told you before that when we pray to God, we say, Lord, I want to obey, but I can't unless you will help me. They said, yeah, we'll obey. And in their own strength, they would not. They've chosen their own way. They've hardened their hearts from the word of the Lord. Like this, we're called to examine our own hearts and lives. We realize that none of us have loved and obeyed God perfectly with with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of us have perfectly loved our neighbor as ourselves. Because of our sin and failure, we deserve God's justice. We deserve punishment. We need someone that can come and pay the price in our place. We need someone who can come and save us from our sins and our corrupt, selfish, proud hearts. We need someone who can come and not bring external change, but rather the internal change that comes through a new birth, through repentance and faith. We need someone to come in and take away stony hearts and give us a living heart of flesh. And that one is Jesus. Listen to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before he will be taken and tried, tormented, and later crucified. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." We know this scene, but we must consider it and its implications because of the passage we have just looked at this morning. Jesus tells his disciples, "Watch and pray, so that you don't fall to temptation." Guess what we need to hear as believers following Christ? Day by day, watch and pray so you don't fall into temptation. If you're a believer here, we're going to walk out of here and we are going to be hit with the war zone. We're going to be hit with intrusive thoughts and sinful desires and pride and arrogance. You walk out there and someone scratched your car. I cannot believe, and you'll lose it. You walk out and your kids are going to run down the street and get back here. We are constantly under bombardment. And Jesus is warning to us as we pray. Why? Because prayer is yielding ourselves over to the Lord. And the Lord, in his greatest moment of agony and suffering, as he knows that the cross is coming, and he knows that the cross is going to be the worst human physical suffering and torment imaginable. Crown of thorns driven into the skull, beaten in place with a rod. Back shredded. Blood flowing down. I mean, the scriptures say that when he was there on that cross, you couldn't even tell him, is that human? Face so battered and bruised from beatings. Nails pinning him there. But what Jesus is facing in this garden is something even worse than the physical torment. He knows the perfect, holy anger, wrath, and fury of the Father toward your sins and mine are coming to rest on Jesus. That's the agony. We understand to a small extent how horrific our sin is, because we know guilt, shame, fear, all of those things. Can you imagine, as we read in Philippians 2, the perfect, holy God who has come in human flesh, who is fully God and fully man, is about to take all of that and more. Yeah. You talk about being an execration and people condemning and sneering and saying, what a horror. That's the horror of our sin. It's placed on a sinless substitute. It's placed on God himself. And Jesus knows that is coming. And that's why he's praying in this moment. As the divine Son of God, he is not shrinking away from the will of the Father, because the will of the Father is the will of the Son, and it's the will of the Spirit, and they are united and perfect in their union, and the will of God is the will of God. Jesus, in his divinity, is not shrinking back from the will of the Father. It is an expression of his humanity, recognizing this is going to be hell. That's why he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. The cup is the victim of all of God's wrath stored up for our sins. And he says, let that cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The submission of Christ's humanity to that death. That is why on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Because every sin on him was laid here in the death of Christ. Jesus bore the wrath. He bore the anger. He is the picture of absolute, perfect, complete obedience to God. You disobeyed God. You failed God. You've gone your own way. You've lived in sinful pride. You're cherishing that sin. Whatever it is, you've failed. And so am I. You need Jesus. And so do I. Because he faced it and did not fail. He obeyed. He submitted. And he gave up his life for us. Defeating our sin. And then rising from the grave. Come to Jesus and live. Come to Jesus this morning with all of your sin, with all of your temptations, with all of your struggles, and ask him to forgive you. Come to Jesus this morning with all of your fears, with all your anxiety and all your worry, and cast it on him and ask him to help. Come to the Lord Jesus today and say, Lord, help me, because I'm finding that my desire is being drawn after this or that, and you alone can satisfy, and he will. Come to Jesus today and say, Lord, I'm struggling to obey what your word says. I know this is what I should do, and I'm shrinking back from it. Help me to obey. Come to the Lord Jesus today. Open up all your heart to him and see how he will meet you with forgiveness and cleansing, with mercy and compassion, with an amazing love that will fill you up and fuel you for your walk with God this week. There's more that I wanted to say, but I think what the Lord has wanted us to hear has been said. So I cut my notes off, and we need to come to our God today in prayer. And the number one thing I was thinking and praying about this morning and preparing to bring this was this. My heart, in this sermon, would you see and behold the heart of Christ and the fullness of his compassion and love and his willingness to bring you out of whatever sin and cleanse you and help you? Will your heart be captivated in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ today? Let us pray. Father, thank you for this passage. We are amazed and humbled because we see how again and again and again, when we open your spirit, uses to deal with our hearts. You show us our sin. You show us the horror of it. You see the brokenness of it. And And then you show us that your justice is perfect and holy, and a price must be paid. And then we see Jesus paid that price. He paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us and dying for us, for bearing the wrath in our place. Thank you that we who are believers here today can taste and know and experience the joys of your love. We can walk out of here, and with your grace and help, we can obey. With your grace and hope, we can say no to temptation. With your grace and help, we can be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. We can live with a joyfulness and victory over sin. And when we do sin, we have a faithful advocate pleading our case. We come and confess it, and you're faithful and just to forgive it. Lord, help us as a people. Renew our hearts to give us a greater love for our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.